Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Ratton. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We are live and on the road at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church at 5252 South Lindbergh, as Pastor Bill Simmons reminded me very carefully when we got here today. We have what we would call, I guess, a live studio audience in a very comfortable setting in a magnificent new church facility here at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. And we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57 today. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons, a regular on the Bible study and associate. Is that the proper title, associate here at Christ Memorial?
That works.
How are you today, sir?
I'm fine, Chuck. Thank you. Thank you for coming today. We are pleased to host you.
It's a thrill to be here. I feel like a rock star. I've got all kinds of high-tech lighting and everything here. It's beautiful.
It has turned out to be a very wonderful facility for the conduct of worship and ministry. We are very pleased.
Well, our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. For those of you who would like to join us with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that. We have a wireless microphone here for those of you who have gathered to come out here on this rainy day. Thank you so much for you folks who have come out for the broadcast today. I know that wasn't easy. I heard them predicting 2 inches of snow.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little early for that, don't you think?
Way too early for that in my book.
When we pray, you might want to include that part in your prayer. See if you can get that down to maybe an inch or a half an inch, if that's possible. And I want to say good morning to Jim Rosbach, who is among the group here this morning. Jim and his wife,
Sharon.
He's a longtime friend, mm-hmm. Sharon, yeah. Longtime friend, has been instrumental with a lot of the good things that have happened at our radio station over the years. And so, morning, Jim. I know Jim had a little health issue here not too long ago, so you're looking good, and it's good to see you this morning. We're going to take it up at verse 57 in Luke chapter 1, but let's begin in prayer, as we always do. Pastor Simmons?
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you gather us together this morning around your word, that you might encourage us and lift us up, that you might remind us of the plan of salvation, which was on your heart from the very beginning, but which was brought to fruition with the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, whose birth we will be celebrating in a few short weeks. We are thankful that your plan came forward, that it was implemented in the fullness of time, that the Lord Jesus was born and lived, walked among us, and ultimately that he came to bear our sin on the tree of the cross and become our Savior. That is the best of all good news that we might ever hear, and we rejoice that you have made that known to us, and pray that you would use us and this broadcast to take that message into our community and throughout the world, that others might know of the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon our study this morning, that you would build us up, that you would encourage us, that you would embolden our witness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And all the folks here at Christ Memorial said,
Amen.
Yeah, see, we got a good group here this morning. Well, I'm going to ask you to do a little, speculating here. That's not fair, I know, but I like to do that.
Yeah, that's right.
Back in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, it says, In the sixth month God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And when the angel comes to talk with Mary, he says to Mary that her relative Elizabeth is in her sixth month.
Mm-hmm.
And then as we get to the end of the section that we dealt with yesterday, it says, After Mary went to be with Elizabeth, who was in her sixth month, it said in verse 56, she stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now, if my math is correct here,
mm-hmm.
6 and 3 would be 9 months.
That's very good.
And I've had 3 children, as I recall. That took about 9 months.
Okay.
So I can't believe that Mary would have left before John was born.
Mm.
Ladies, am I right? If you had traveled on foot for a long way, and you were staying with Elizabeth, and it was time for her to have a baby, would you say, thanks, bye, I'm going home now, or would you be there for the birth?
Boy, that's a good question, Chuck. I mean, the scripture is pretty clear that Mary did return home, and it looks to be right at or about the time of the birth of John, although it could have been although it's not listed in that sequence chronologically in Luke 1. It could have been that she was there to attend the birth and then went home. It doesn't specifically say speak of her absence, but it is unusual, particularly when Mary and Elizabeth, I'm sure, have compared notes on the visitation of Gabriel and the type of prophecy that they had received, that they would not have been together for the event of the birth of John.
In the first century, I'm guessing, as it was for just about all the centuries until recently, whenever there was a pregnancy, the ladies in the community would get together and help to see that through, would they not? Mm-hmm. That would have been common. I guess I'm wondering if Mary left her home to go to be with Elizabeth because of a certain sense of shame. She was not married. She was pregnant. That would have been something of a stigma, I would think, for her. So did she go to be with Elizabeth because of that? Or did she go to be with Elizabeth to help her anticipate her own baby?
I'm speculating that Mary's motive might well have been the fact that both women have received what would have to be considered an extraordinary proclamation from the angel Gabriel. Well, the proclamation came to Zechariah, not to Elizabeth, but I mean Zechariah has told Elizabeth that the two share something very special, and as such would want to share that time together before these events would transpire. I'm guessing that that probably was a primary motive for Mary to gather with Elizabeth and to share this special time together. But you're also right, there would have been some stigma, to be sure, that it would have attended Mary. She was unmarried. And although she was in the first 3 months of her pregnancy, she would begin to show, and people would begin to talk. You can count on that. And so this would have provided some refuge for Mary during this time.
3 months is a long time. A long time for Elizabeth to talk about the fact that in her advanced age, past what would probably have ordinarily been considered childbearing age, here mm-hmm. she is pregnant, a miracle, if you will, and certainly something that lifted her heart because she had felt like her barrenness perhaps signified a curse that was on her.
Many times it would.
And Mary has her story about being visited by the one who stands in the presence of God, Gabriel. They have 3 months to talk about it, and Zechariah can't even get in the way. His tongue has been tied. So I'd like, ladies, like, this is the very best case scenario possible, isn't it?
I'm sure that they probably reveled in the 9 months of quiet without Zechariah's intrusion into their private conversations.
What do you think, it's not a fair question, but what do you think those conversations must have been like between Elizabeth and Mary over that rather lengthy period to discuss it?
I'm going to assume and speculate, although having not walked in those very shoes of a woman in who is expecting, but I'm going to assume that they took the prophecies that had been given the two of them and they compared them with what the Holy Scripture said regarding this coming one and the one who would precede him and make his way, prepare the way for him to come, that they would have reviewed the prophet Malachi and the other prophecies in the Old Testament about the one who would come to deliver God's people. And that they would have been in the Scripture, and it would have been reflecting on that and on the word of the angel Gabriel that had been given to them.
Certainly the people of that day and the faithful Jewish people of that day would have had Messiah on their minds. All people had Messiah on their minds, those who were careful enough to pay attention. Do you think that in the conversations between Mary and Elizabeth, that could this be the Messiah that Mary is carrying? Or do you think that they wondered if, well, maybe it's you. Well, maybe it's you. Was there clarity on that, do you think, for them in the wake of the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary or not? Left with speculation.
I suspect that they did not fully appreciate the plan of salvation that God had in store. They would have known about the prophecies, but then this would have been any Jewish mother's prayer. that they would be the one who would bring forth the Messiah who would deliver God's people. So this would have been a somewhat common expectation, almost discounted because of the fact that it had been many centuries and there had been no activity on God's part. However, the visitation of the angel Gabriel changes all of that. It automatically elevates the circumstance of Mary and Elizabeth to something far different. They have been given a special vision, and as such would have a special expectation that what God was doing was going to be the deliverance of His people. Did they know what that deliverance was going to be? I would suggest that they had the benefit of the Old Testament scriptures before them, but its unfolding would be something that they too, like we, find as we review the scripture and see how it is that God carried it out.
Let's read this section beginning at verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. This follows on the heels of verse 56 that says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he is to be called John. They said to her, There is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, His name is John. Immediately, his mouth was open, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Can you explain to me, since I'm not as familiar with the Old Testament as I ought to be, what the rite or the ceremony of circumcision is all about?
That was for the people of God, the covenant act, whereby they entered into the covenant that God had established with them. And that covenant was that on the eighth day, every male child was to be circumcised, and at that point was given his name. And so you see it first implemented with Abraham, and then continued down through the years as the covenant sign for God's people. It was for them the mark that God placed on them that they were His people, that they belonged to Him. And so what you see with the birth of John is a continuation of that covenant that continued forward for the people in the time of the New Testament. They were marking John with the sign of the covenant as God's child.
You know, only the Lord could put me in a position where I'm sitting in a church talking with a pastor in front of a whole bunch of ladies about circumcision.
Well, there you go.
So I'm just going to hold my Bible up like this. Can't see how embarrassing that is. But, you know, circumcision, Pastor, of all the things that you could do in order to mark somebody in the covenant, is that the best we can come up with, you think? Is there a reason why that would be the mark?
Well, I...
You want to hide behind the Bible, too?
Well, I don't know. You're asking me to get into the mind of God, why it was that He chose that as the sign of the covenant. And, I mean, some have speculated that the sign of covenant of circumcision was included the shedding of blood, and as a sign, if you will, of what would ultimately be the fulfillment of the covenant, which was the shedding of blood, namely of the Son of God.
The Old Testament says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So is this act, this ceremony, somehow a signification of the forgiveness of sins?
It would be a sign, if you will, of that aspect, which was carried out more fully in the whole sacrificial system that is later developed in God's the practice of worship, whereby the people and the priests would bring sacrifices before the Lord, and there would be the sprinkling of blood for the a sign of the what would be the forgiveness of sins. Yes, I would say that that is fair to say, because ultimately we would understand that it was in the shedding of the Son of God's blood that remission of sins and forgiveness was ultimately effected for us.
These days, American Christians, particularly female American Christians, are sensitive, some of them anyway, to discrimination, to being second-class citizen in the church. This would seem to signify first-class citizenship for those who can undergo circumcision, and by default, second-class citizenship for those who cannot. Where did the ladies in Jesus' day, or in all of Old Testament time, fit into the covenant of circumcision?
Well, they participated, they didn't participate directly in it, but they were part of the covenant by virtue of their covenant relationship under the covenant that God had given, which was to male and female. We would recognize that God in the beginning made them male and female, and that his blessing rested upon them, and that his plan of salvation was for them as well. Jesus probably gives us the clearest expression of the point that you make, which is it that there is a tiered system in the kingdom of God, such that one group, be it male, enjoys a priority status, and another group, female, enjoys a secondary status? And Jesus sets the record very clear in establishing that there is neither male nor female in the kingdom of God, that indeed we are all equal before God, not only equal in terms of our need for forgiveness, but equal in need for a covenant relationship with God, which he extends to us in Jesus.
Is there significance to this ceremony being done on the eighth day? Does the number eight carry any specific meaning here, or is that more or less arbitrary as far as we know?
As far as the number eight in Scripture is concerned, I don't find it to have unusual significance. Of course, we recognize that God created the earth in 7 days and six days and rested on the seventh day. Perhaps it is significant that this is now the start of the new week, and as such, they bring the child forward at that time for this act, this covenant act, whereby he then becomes part of the covenant.
We just finished studying several of Paul's epistles on our Bible study program, one of them being the epistle to the Galatians, where we're told that those who insist on circumcision have a false teaching. For those who are coming into the church, Gentiles coming into the church, circumcision is not necessary, and Paul is very emphatic about that. So how did we get from Luke chapter 1, where circumcision is required for the man who, born among women, was the greatest that had ever risen? It was good for him. How did that get changed by the time Paul was writing to the Galatians?
Jesus provided, or not Jesus, but God provided this sign of the covenant, as he did a number of signposts along the way in the Old Testament, all as marks, if you will, of what he intended to do and to bring ultimately to completion when he would fulfill the covenant in the coming of the Christ. In Jesus, we see that covenant with all of its attendant signs, of which circumcision was one of the signs. We see that covenant coming to completion, that it is now fulfilled in his person in every way. And when Jesus ultimately dies on the cross and says it is completed or finished, there we see the covenant being fulfilled in him and in his person in the shedding of his blood on the cross. Because of that fulfillment, now we no longer go back to the old covenant, the signs that attended to the coming of Christ, but now we would, as St. Paul says, recognize that we are now a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And that in this new age that we now participate in, this age of the church, the old order, the old signs have given way. We have new signs that attend our participation in this new age.
I'm thinking that if I couldn't talk for a long time, if I had been used to talking, and I am, that I would really look forward to the time when I would be able to talk again. Now, Luke chapter 1 tells us the angel says to Zechariah, because of your, because you did not believe the report, your tongue is going to be silent until these things are fulfilled. I'm thinking that Zechariah may have thought that when the baby was born, that would be it. But it wasn't. It wasn't until 8 days later, during the circumcision ceremony, that finally his tongue was loosed.
Mm-hmm.
Is there divine meaning in his silence up until this moment? Is it just a historical fact, or is there meaning, theological meaning?
I would say the answer goes back to why he was silenced in the first place. Why was Zechariah silenced in the first place?
He was a bad boy.
Bad boy. In what way?
He didn't believe.
That's correct. He is serving before the altar of the Lord, and the angel Gabriel appears to him, gives him this remarkable prophecy that his wife, who in her old age will give birth to a son. And what does Zechariah say? How can this be? I mean, he can't figure it out. They're past childbearing years, and yet he gets this remarkable message.
Do you think he forgot about the story of Sarah and Abraham?
Well, you know, that does come through one's mind. But, you know, this is here and now. And this is me and my wife. And surely, how can this be? I mean, I suspect that if we were in his shoes, we would scratch our head once or twice as well. And so he does not believe the word. He questions the word of the angel and is silenced. 9 months transpire. I have to believe that Zechariah was given plenty of time during those 9 months to do some reflection. He certainly can't chime in, so he becomes maybe a much better listener, not only to his wife, which is not bad, but also to the word of the Lord. And I see great significance actually in the fact that it is not the birth of John that loosens Zechariah's tongue, but it is his grasping of the tablet and his inscription. His name will be John, because that inscription indicates he now believes the word of God delivered to him. And with that statement of faith, then his tongue is loosened and he gives this wonderful song of Zechariah that's recorded.
It says here, it was loosed, he began to speak, praising God. Do you think that there was... We're going to have to take our break here in a second. Do you think that there was inspiration there? Do you think, I mean, you can be happy and you can say, oh, praise God. There's a difference between just expressing yourself in that way and sort of being caught up in a very holy and sacred moment.
If you've been silent for 9 months... after having received a vision from an angel,
you're going to be praising God.
I'm inclined to think that you're going to be somewhat ecstatic when your speech is returned and you can vocalize now what's been kept up and probably intensified in your life over the last 9 months. Because what the angel said, Zechariah saw it right away. His wife became pregnant. He had to be ecstatic in his praise.
We've got to take our bottom of the hour break. We'll be back at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in just 4 minutes.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. It's popular in our day and age for people to say that they are Christian, but not necessarily connecting that with going to church on Sunday. But the Bible encourages not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. We'll explain why that's important as we talk this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in a world that overflows with victims. In fact, if we can convince ourselves that we have been victimized, then we feel justified in treating our tormentors in any manner that seems to pay them back in kind. When I was young, the household task I detested the most was mowing the lawn. It didn't take me long to realize, short of my growing up and moving away, this job was one that would never end. And so I let the grass grow thick, and I'd come along and hack it up with our old push mower. And then I prayed for sunlight and no rain, hoping that the grass would then just dry up. It's strange how age and homeownership change your mind. I'm a lawn-mowing kind of guy now, and no longer a victim. In fact, I even use the lawnmower on leaves. When I purchased a push mower a couple of years ago and at auction, I did it just so I could remember those good old days. Here following is one of the Bible's traveling songs that describes another type of victim and how he responded to his victimizers. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back to shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. Now, I included the cursings at the end of this reading just to show you the connection between the psalmist and my lawn mowing. But the point is in the earlier verses, when the writer rejoices that God has cut him free from the cords of the wicked. If their cursings can't get at us any longer, then they mean nothing. Lord, teach us today to look at our opponents and enemies as tin-horn tyrants. May we look instead to the time when we can hear the sound of your trumpet, when all is said and done, as it seals justice for your people. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who will come again as judge and king. Amen.
Parents understand that kids can be needy. They want our attention, loving care, and a guarantee that we'll be there for them. Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family. As a new parent myself, I know exactly how moms and dads feel. That's why we're here each week with the latest advice and encouragement for your family. It's the least we can do, from one parent to another, right here on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Lindbergh. We have a nice group of folks here who have joined us as we do our on-the-road Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is here. If you're in the neighborhood listening to us on the radio, you might want to stop by. Come on in. I'm sure they'll help you find our location here at Christ Memorial, and there's going to be lunch afterwards. You don't want to miss that. We got chicken today, Joni? Yep. Joni says we've got
chicken. I've been smelling it this whole hour, Chuck. My mouth is watering.
No wonder you're distracted.
That's it.
We're talking about Luke chapter 1 today. We picked it up at verse 57, and we are moving in the direction of Zechariah's song. Yesterday, we talked about something. I mean, the editors of my self-study Bible here wrote Mary's song ahead of verses 46 and following. They have the line Zechariah's song before verses 67 and following. Why are these called songs?
Why? Because they sang them, Chuck.
You mean Zechariah broke as like a musical?
That's exactly right. No, probably not, although who's to say?
I can picture that actually in my mind.
Well,
it's kind of like the Music Man. 76 trombones in here anywhere?
But it is a lyrical way of expressing this remarkable praise to God that Zechariah is feeling now with the birth and circumcision of his son. And not just that, I mean, not that that would not be something that we would break into praise to God for, but and also because of the special role that God is going to use His Son to accomplish, and that He articulates then in the verses that follow in this song.
Do you think that it happens for Christians that when we go through periods in our lives when we doubt, for whatever reason, that we receive a period of adversity? In this case, many months for Zechariah, that we experience a period of adversity, which is designed to bring us to a place where when that adversity is over, we sing the praises of God?
I think it's as common as everyone's daily experience that we go through these periods of time, that we cannot be sustained in mountaintop type experiences all the time, but that many times we go into the valleys and go through adversities for the very purpose that when we have moved through the adversity, we can reflect on what we have gone through. We can give testimony to the faithfulness of God and then express that in our life and in our praise. I mean, Zechariah has been silenced for 9 months here, but he has seen that God, through Gabriel, had promised him this gift, had indeed been faithful, and that in their old age he'd been given a son. He'd been given plenty of time to reflect on that, as he for 9 months has been unable to utter a word. And for someone who served as a priest, I'm sure that he would be used as someone in your profession or in mine to speaking all the time. And he was silenced for 9 months. That when he had completed that period of distress or difficulty and been given his tongue back, you can believe that he would have been able to quite vividly give testimony to God's faithfulness and what it has done for him.
And Mrs. Zechariah never got another word in edgewise, I'm quite sure.
Yes, that's true.
Let's read verses 67 and following. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." Being filled with the Holy Spirit is kind of a buzz phrase, at least in the modern American church. And depending on who's using that term, it can mean a variety of different things. What does it mean here in Luke chapter 1? Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Interestingly, that's exactly what happened with Elizabeth, too. When Mary came, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. I would describe that as a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their life, such that it gave Zechariah these words, this utterance, these prophetic words to share, not only for those who attended the birth and circumcision of John, but for those down through the ages who would listen in to this fulfillment of God's prophecy with the birth of John and later with the birth of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit in a special way had come and given Zechariah this utterance.
We also have the term prophesied here.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us think that prophecy or prophesying means telling the future.
Mm-hmm.
And he does make a prediction about the future here. Is that what that word means here, telling the future?
It's the if we were to survey everyone that's before us this morning about what prophecy is, I'm guessing that that probably would be a pretty common response, that a prophet is one who tells what the future entails. And that certainly is part of it. But a prophet not only is a foreteller, but also a forth teller, and as such would also proclaim the wonderful news of God and His work, which also included a review of what God has previously done. And so a prophet would be one who proclaims the Word of God, as well as speaks of that which is yet to come that God gives to the prophet. So it involves both those aspects.
When he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Is he talking about Jesus?
He is referring to the prophets of old and the prophecy of old and the prediction of God's deliverance. The prediction of God's deliverance. Now, remember that Zechariah has lived in the household that Elizabeth and Mary have jointly shared for 3 months, and I have to believe was attendant to the conversations of the two women and the prophecies that each have received about the birth of their children. And so he is reviewing the prophecies of old that God would provide a rescuer, a deliverer, one who would redeem or ransom his people, and I am sure is seeing the fulfillment of this coming to pass with the birth of these children. Does he know the design of that rescue? I suspect in all of its details, no. That Zechariah is like even the disciples who struggle to understand when Jesus tells them that he must go up to Jerusalem. They struggle to understand what this means, that he doesn't fully understand it himself. But by the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon him, he prophesies that this rescue, whatever it might be, is coming to pass.
In the 30 years that would pass between these events and the arrival of Jesus on the scene as an adult man, what we would find out is that the people who were anticipating Messiah and who wondered if Jesus might be that person were not necessarily expecting a humble servant as much as they were expecting a conquering king after the fashion of his father David. One who would restore the glory of Israel, restore the prominence of Israel, kick the Romans out of Palestine. That was a misinterpretation. In the words that Zechariah sings here, if you will, a horn of salvation for us, salvation from our enemies, rescue us from the hand of our enemies, is this a prediction of the Jesus that they were anticipating some 30 years later? Do you think Zechariah had the same Davidic restoration of glory to Israel in mind as he sang this song?
Zechariah is using the language of the prophets when he describes this rescue in these terms of deliverance from our enemies and those who hate us, rescue from their hand. He's using the language of the prophets, and the prophets gave their word in the context of conquering armies who would come and overrun the land and take the people into captivity. So he's building upon the experience of the people and also the hope of the people during that time of oppression, that they would be delivered from the hand of their enemies. He builds on that, or he lays the foundation in that experience. But as we will see with the balance of the reading in Luke chapter 1, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this rescue will take a different form. It will not be the deliverance of David, the great warrior of God, who would, by the power of the sword, deliver the people. This deliverance would be of a different nature, of a far greater nature, of a more, much more lasting nature than any kind of deliverance that would be effected in a military way.
I'm mindful of a couple of Old Testament instances where prophecy came from really an unusual place. I think there was a donkey involved at one time. Now that really is kind of unusual. Or even in the case of Pharaoh, when Pharaoh talked about the death of the firstborn, and in his own way he prophesied, even though I'm sure that that would not have been the way he would have wanted to serve. Is it possible that in these expressions, Mary's song, Zechariah's song, Simeon coming up,
right,
that the Holy Spirit takes over your tongue for a moment and says specifically what God wants to come out of your mouth? I mean, if you can do that with a donkey, he can probably do it with the rest of us.
I'm thankful that...
Are these the Holy Spirit's words, or are they Zechariah's words?
They are absolutely the Holy Spirit's words. If you hearken back to the gospel reading from just this past Sunday from Mark chapter 13, you will recall that Jesus gives essentially that very same word when he says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit, as we are witnesses and give testimony to the Christ. What we see here in Zechariah's song is absolutely the Holy Spirit using Zechariah, and it's not as if he goes into a trance, but he is given these words as his tongue is given expression, and in the process, he is speaking the word of the Lord himself for us and for the generations to come about what actually is going to happen with this John, his son, and the one who would come after him.
So when you step into the pulpit as a pastor, and it's your job to bring the Word of God, not the opinion of Bill Simmons, but the Word of God to the people who have assembled to hear it, are you in a New Testament sense prophesying?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why...
Now, some of these people are going to go home and say, well, I'll tell you what, Pastor Simmons thinks he's a prophet. He thinks he's out there prophesying. I don't know if I agree with that.
We got to get him back on a straight and narrow.
Yeah, we got to straighten him out.
In the sense of a prophet is one who proclaims, and that is what preaching is. It is proclamation of the gospel. I would say it's a very humbling thing in the sense that when one is given the opportunity to speak the word of the Lord, one does so with fear and trembling, and in the preparation of those words, one does so on their knees. And in great prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, would give the words that would speak for God to the circumstance and the people that are assembled in that place. But absolutely, in the sense of proclamation, it is prophecy.
Verses 74 and 75 speak, I think, to the folks who are gathered here at the circumcision ceremony and really down through the ages to the rest of us. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Is that a call to sanctification for everybody who believes in Jesus?
In those words, you begin to see what the design or what the description, if you will, of this rescue is going to be. When Zechariah describes this as holy and righteous service before God, that there we're given a clue that the rescue that he is prophesying will be of a different nature, because a military rescue would never speak to this internal dimension of our need for forgiveness. Here we see the description as We will be before the Lord in holiness and righteousness through this rescue and rescuer, and that we will in that nature serve Him without fear. And that's replete with all kinds of images, because how did Zechariah respond to the angel?
He was afraid.
He was afraid. How did Isaiah respond when he was called caught up in the vision before God?
Let me just cut to the chase. They were all afraid.
They were all afraid. And here, in holiness and righteousness before God, we can serve without fear. That there is a totally different dimension that goes on now in this rescue as we are... That holiness becomes our garment, and that service without fear becomes our call to duty. It is a description of how it is now that we will live before God as a result of this rescue that He is effecting.
In Old Testament texts, I'm mindful of the mountain where God was on the mountain, and the fire and the smoke billowed from the top of the mountain, and God gave a command, something like, make sure you tell everybody, do not touch even the foot of this mountain, even the animals, because if they do,
they die.
They're
going to
die.
Mm-hmm.
The man who extended his hand and stabilized the ark on that occasion when it almost fell, mm-hmm. he touched the ark and he died.
Mm-hmm.
The high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the Holy of Holies, if he goes in an impure way, or if he goes in a disrespectful way, or decides to go in June instead of on the Day of Atonement, whatever, mm-hmm. he's going to die.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that if I were the high priest and that were my job that year, I think I'd be a little nervous about that. I might even be afraid because I could die.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So given all of that context of the frightening nature of God, how do we come to this point here where we will be able to serve Him without fear?
Obviously, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit giving Zechariah a word, is signaling that something new is transpiring, that the God who is far away and who is to be feared in power and in might, somehow is coming near. He is coming near, and in that nearness, that which separated us and produced the fear, namely our sinfulness and His holiness, that something is transpiring by which our sinfulness is transformed into holiness and righteousness, and our fear is transformed into love and approachability. He's signaling in these ways the new thing that He is doing with this rescuer.
And then He speaks directly to His son, His newborn, week-old son. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I think sometimes we think that the gospel didn't really show up until Jesus showed up, maybe 30 years later. But it was articulated well here by Zechariah.
Absolutely.
In Luke chapter 1. Can you talk about that a little bit in the few minutes that remain?
The forgiveness of sins ultimately was the message throughout the Old Testament. It was embodied in the sacrificial system. It's just that how it was effected was not was only a sign. The sacrifices were only signs of how it would ultimately be done. But the issue of the forgiveness of sins, the holiness of God, His unapproachability and our sinfulness, this is replete throughout the Old Testament. And the nature of forgiveness is at the very heart of God's proclamation, His prophecy, and ultimately His rescuer that He was to send. That forgiveness is where the fear comes, or the lack of forgiveness, or our sinfulness is where the fear comes from, and that in the forgiveness of sins, fear is removed. God becomes near. We understand His greater nature, which is not fearfulness and holiness, but rather God is love. That is the greater nature of God, and it is effected through the forgiveness of sins, which is at the very heart, not only of Zechariah's message, but it's at the heart of the gospel, and it is at the heart of the scripture. How it is that through the forgiveness of sins, effected by the rescuer, that we are brought close to God, fear is removed, relationship is established, and we are part of the family of God.
We have about 2 minutes left here. I don't think that Christians, for the most part, maybe I shouldn't say this because, you know, I haven't done a study, but I don't think Christians, for the most part, have lived or experienced a fear like what we've been talking about, this Old Testament fear. We have not lived that way. We've lived in the gospel all of our lives. We've lived in the context of the tender mercy of God here. Do you think sometimes that we cut ourselves short on that, that perhaps our fear of God could be healthier, a healthier fear of God, the wrath of God, our sinfulness would produce in us a better understanding and appreciation for the forgiveness of sins?
The gospel comes in clearest focus when we understand the law. That's why we preach law and gospel, why we teach law and gospel. That without the law, the gospel loses its glory. It is the law which is so very necessary for us to understand the extraordinary grace of God in the gospel. Yes, I would say we do on occasion become complacent in how serious God is about His holy law. It is why we build into our worship confession every time. It's a reminder to us of truly how desperately we need what God has to offer us in the gospel. That in the law we understand the brilliant and fierce holiness of God, and the sorry and sad condition of our lives before that holiness, as we see how full of sin we are. In that recognition, the radical nature of the gospel just shines in all of its brilliance, that God would, in His mercy, reach down to us, take us, remove our filthy garments of our sin, and give us the glorious robes of the righteousness which is Christ's and which becomes ours through faith.
Thank you, Pastor Simmons. Thank you for sharing time with us here on our Bible study. And thanks to all you folks who came out to share our Bible study. It's a privilege to be here with you today. And it's been a joy to talk about the end of Luke chapter 1.
Our pleasure to have you, Chuck, and the KFUO radio audience.
I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll move into Luke chapter 2 next time on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.